If you've enjoyed listening to Issues Etc. this year, please consider making a year-end tax-deductible donation to support this worldwide outreach. You can contribute by check, make your check payable to Issues Etc., and send it to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a year-end tax-deductible gift online at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping Issues Etc. in mind at the end of 2018. The Christmas hymn penned by 16th century reformer Martin Luther, "We praise you, Jesus, at your birth." Christians ordinarily gather to hear the account of Jesus' birth on Christmas Eve. They hear Luke chapter 2, but there's too much to celebrate in Jesus' incarnation and birth to contain it in but one evening service. Christmas Day continues in the season of Christmas as well. And on Christmas Day, we get a different perspective on the very same event. You could call it an eternal or a heavenly perspective in John's Gospel, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois on this Christmas Eve. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be looking forward to Christmas Day, that gospel reading, John chapter 1, figuring prominently in our conversation. Pastor David Peterson joins us. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
Someone who may only attend the Christmas Day service may go in expecting something akin to Linus Van Pelt holding his security blanket, reading Luke chapter 2. As the gospel reading. Why John chapter 1?
Well, the church needs more than one service to celebrate Christmas, and there's more than one account, of course. We have the big one, Luke 2, as you say, which gives all of the historical details and the chronology of exactly what happened. But we also have the importance of John chapter 1 that really kind of gives us the theological interpretation or application of what happened. And so it's not enough, really, in a sense, to just have Luke 2. Certainly Luke 2 is foundational, but the church needs more. And in fact, historically, there were four sets of services, communion services, back-to-back, Christmas Eve, then Christmas midnight, which would have been the Luke 2 one, because Luke tells us that Jesus was born at night because that's when the shepherds are watching their flocks, then Christmas dawn, and then finally Christmas Day. So I don't know anybody in the Missouri Synod that celebrates four communion services back to back like that. I think the most common pattern now for us is just simply Christmas midnight, whatever time we do it, even if it's not midnight, we do the Luke 2 thing, and then Christmas Day, and we just skip Christmas dawn. So we get Luke 2. We get the historical background and the kind of details of what happened. And then we get John 1 with really the metaphysical reality, what is greater than can be seen, and what's the significance of what's happening. And John's gospel, of course, is quite a bit different than the other three gospels. And it seems to me, not everybody agrees with this, of course, but I think that John's gospel is subordinate to the other three. I think it's based upon the other three. That is to say that John can leave out a lot of these historical details only because they've already been provided by the other three evangelists. So he doesn't need to tell us the chronology or the history. Instead, what he wants to do is explain what can't always be seen with the eyes. He wants to explain the history, and therefore his gospel is dependent upon the others. But also, in a sense, because of that, John's gospel is also superior. That is to say that it offers something greater and something more significant. So I don't know when Christmas Eve became the more popular of the two services between Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. Maybe it's always been that way because of the Jesus being born at night. But I find it quite nice that Christmas Day is less attended, or less likely to be attended by visitors or uncatechized people who are coming for kind of a romantic story. Like you say, they want to see Linus, you know, reading Luke 2. And so it really kind of works out great, I think, that we've already had Luke 2. The people that are there on Christmas Day are expected to have been there on Christmas Eve. They're expected to know the story and be ready for further catechesis and contemplation of these mysteries.
You wanted to offer some thoughts on Christmas Day preaching. What does that mean?
Well, okay, so Christmas is tough on preachers for several reasons. In the first place, the preacher's often just tired. Christmas Eve is an emotionally draining time for preachers. Also, it's often late, and it's, you know, there's not any time between the Christmas Eve service and the Christmas Day service to do any further preparation. So you got to prepare for everything at once, and then it's kind of emotionally demanding because expectations are high, and there's visitors, and all this kind of stuff. And then, of course, preachers aren't any different than the rest of Americans, at least American preachers aren't, and there are expectations at home as well. There's family and social pressures that go along with Christmas that tug at our time. And again, even at home, emotions and expectations are often high. Kids are cranky, wives are mad, so forth, right? So this all kind of culminates in a sense on Christmas morning that the preacher's tired and then sometimes annoyed that not everybody's there or appreciative of his efforts. So the preacher often then also puts his greater effort into Christmas Eve, knowing that's the bigger kind of ceremony, knowing that's when more people are going to be there. And he might even feel as though he's said everything he can already say about God becoming man on Christmas Eve. So my advice is basically that preachers calm down and not take themselves quite so seriously. And this is because the people that come on Christmas Day know why they're coming for the most part. We don't get visitors stumbling in the same way or people coming for the same kind of romantic reasons, you know, wanting a Bing Crosby Christmas or whatever. Typically, the people that come to service on Christmas Day are the best catechized and the most pious in the entire congregation. And they want to celebrate the incarnation by receiving Holy Communion. So God bless them for that. That's exactly the right and most ideal way to celebrate and observe Christmas. And if they're not the best catechized and most pious members of the congregation, then they are likely the most lonely and disenfranchised of people because they don't have anything else to do on Christmas Day but go to church. So again, I say great. You know, a lot of preachers talk about they really like to preach at funerals. I've talked about that here before. I don't like that. But I do like to preach on Christmas Day because I find on Christmas Day I have kind of my ideal congregation because sort of sentimental prettiness and reindeers and Santa Claus aren't really on anybody's mind that bothered to show up on Christmas Day. But rather they are people who want and need Jesus. And they are quite capable and ready for some theology, and the propers for Christmas Day really give us an opportunity to preach at a little bit of a deeper level. That all being said, I would tell preachers, of all the days that you might preach from an outline, somewhat extemporaneously or conversationally, casually to the congregation, I think Christmas Day is one of the most ideal times to do that because you don't have to worry quite as much about being precise. You can trust the congregation that comes on Christmas Day. You can trust them to fill in some blanks and also to work a little harder than your Sunday morning congregation to listen and to follow along. So some people might not like that, but I think that's true. So I think it's a time for Christmas for preachers that they can just enjoy themselves. They can bask in the glory of John 1. They can just talk about it. They can speak deeply. They can trust the congregation to understand so they don't have to quite as work as hard. Because again, the people that are there, I mean, it's just such a glory on Christmas Day because you get to gather around the altar with like-minded people who know what Christmas is and have come for the right thing. So I don't think we need to put all this pressure on ourselves. I think we can trust that the people who come on Christmas Day know what they're doing, and they're on our side. They're supportive. They come prepared to listen, unlike Christmas Eve, where there's a lot of other competing things.
We're looking forward to Christmas Day on this Christmas Eve. Pastor David Peterson is our guest, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. He will walk us right into John chapter 1 on the other side of the break. If you've enjoyed listening to Issues Etc. this year, please consider making a year-end tax-deductible donation to support this worldwide outreach. You can contribute by check, make your check payable to Issues Etc., and send it to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a year-end tax-deductible gift online at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping Issues Etc. in mind at the end of 2018.
Memoria Press now offers 8 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for children with special needs. These full-year packages help you teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art and music, poetry, science, history, Latin, classical and Christian studies in incremental and multisensory ways for mastery. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR9 to save on resources for your home or school.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things: the love of Christ, and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us: broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Christmas Day, according to the one-year lectionary. Pastor Peterson, if you would, take us into the gospel reading for Christmas Day, John chapter 1.
Yeah, and what I want to do is I'm going to do this much like I might preach. So rather than having a kind of formal sermon, I'm just going to read the text and just talk about it. So first of all, what John does in John 1 is he establishes the eternity of the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Trinity's mouthpiece. He uses, John does, the first words of Genesis, and that, of course, is to invoke the great mystery of creation, because God himself in the Christ has become a creature. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The second person of the Holy Trinity is very God of very God. He's not created. Rather, all things that were created through him. So with the Father and the Spirit, the Son is the creator. All things were made through him. Nothing was made without him. Nothing. And he, with the Spirit and the Father, is the light and the life of men. He, the Christ, the Messiah, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is what makes men the image of himself. Joining us, he loses his own image. He loses the image of God. He becomes a worm and no man. He's declared guilty and forsaken by his Father for us. All this, of course, to restore us to his image, to declare us righteous so that we are again like him. And the rejection then began, of course, even before the incarnation, before Joseph's relatives don't have any room for him, because God was rejected in the garden, and he's been rejected throughout history. The people killed the prophets. Thus, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, the darkness has not overcome it, thanks be to God, but the darkness most certainly tried. It wanted to overcome him, and at times it appeared as though it had. The sun lost the image, as we said. But the darkness did not overcome it. We know the end of the story. We know that Jesus lives. Otherwise, there's no reason for John to write his gospel. We know that Jesus has been vindicated by his Father, that his word is true, that he overcame the darkness. Still, of course, John writes this gospel not only because Jesus lives, but also because there has been a delay in the victory. We live in the devil's little season. In the darkness. The darkness was and it remains hostile to God. He is on a chain. That is, he is controlled, but he is clever and he is dangerous, and he can't be toyed with. He's stronger than we are. He wants us for himself. His honeyed words have often turned us against our benevolent Creator. And so it has been since the fall. And God has often intervened because of this, because of our weaknesses and inability to stay the course. God has often intervened by sending prophets, as he did to announce the Christ. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Before John the Apostle tells us about the incarnation, he tells us about John the Baptist and his ministry. The Baptist came as a witness of Christ. He's the last of the prophets, one foot in the Old Testament and a toe in the New Testament. God sent John to warn us, to call us to repentance, and to direct us to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Apostle does not work in a chronological way. He starts with eternity, skips the birth completely, and jumps to the Lord's baptism. In any case, Christ is more than a prophet. He's more than even the greatest of those born of women. He's more than John, because he is the true light, which gives light to everyone, and he was coming into the world. He became a creature. Here's the great mystery. He was born of a virgin, but he drew no real attention to himself until he was anointed as a sacrifice by John in the river that separates the wilderness from the promised land and began his short ministry that would lead to his death. I mean, there were some shepherds that saw angels. There were wise men from the east. There was that ugly scene with Herod the Great. But those events were like Moses throwing down his staff and turning it into a snake. They were the foreshadowing of what was to come. The real event was the Passover and the Exodus. And that's what John the Baptist initiates by christening the Christ as the sacrificial king. He's the Passover lamb. He's going to lead us through death into life, into the promised land, out of the wilderness. So John the Apostle has our Lord appear on the scene as a full-grown man, a creature. No infancy narratives, no flight into Egypt, no impressing the teachers in the temple. Again, he's got all, we've got that other places. So John doesn't need to do it. Christ comes as a full-grown man, ready to lay down his life, but he's more than a creature, more than a sacrifice, more than a king. For even though he allowed himself to come into the world as part of the world, John tells us again, the world was made through him. He is the eternal creator. And yet, even though he created the world did not know him. He received no special treatment from dogs or spiders or rivers. There is, of course, an apocryphal story about Jesus raising a bird from the dead when he was a boy in Egypt. I don't believe it. I mean, it's possible, sure. But it seems most unlikely to me because he was born under the law and he denied himself his divine rights and powers as a man in order to suffer as we suffer without privilege or wealth or power. That means you got to suffer birds to die. You got to suffer sad things in this world, and you have to suffer the abuse of this world. This world did not know him, says John the Apostle. Worse than that, of course, worse than mosquitoes and loose bowels and acne and whatever else we suffer in this fallen world, whatever is inflicted upon us was inflicted upon him. And yet, nonetheless, worse than all that is that we did not recognize him. He came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. But he's persistent as ever of old, and to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Thus he made those who believed in him like him. He declares us righteous. He restores us to himself. We are his image. We are the image of Christ, of God. And this, strangely, is where John mentions the virgin birth, right? He's not talking directly about Jesus. He's talking about the children of God by faith. But exactly what he says of the children of God who are children by faith, that they were made not by blood or by the will of the flesh or the will of man, so also it is that Christ was not born of blood or the will of Joseph, but he was born by the Holy Spirit's overshadowing of the virgin. So those who become his children by faith are like him. And it's kind of a funny twist that John switches it. He uses us as the image of God to show us how the Messiah was conceived. So we look like him. That's the point. Even though the world does not see it. Well, why would they? They don't see it in him. They didn't receive him. They don't receive us. But we are like him. In him, we are righteous. We are the sons of God by right, heirs of the kingdom, beloved of the Father, in whom he is well pleased. We look like him. We bear his image. That's what he's restored us to. That's why he's come. And how does this come to be? Well, we're not children by birthright or by setting of our wills. As he said, we are children by the Spirit who overshadows us in his word. He calls us by the gospel. That means he overshadows us with his word. He enlightens us with his gifts. That is his sacraments. He gives us his name. He calls us by his own. He feeds us. He sanctifies and keeps us in the true faith so that we are his children. We are all virgin born, born from above. The church is our mother. And through her comes our name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this, says John, is how it happened. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, we've probably heard lots about this funny word, dwelt, over the years. It's a funny word in Greek because it's a verb that is unusual, and it's derived from the noun for tent. What it is invoking is the word tabernacle, that is the tent of meeting, God's dwelling place on earth that preceded Solomon's temple. The tabernacle was the place of God's merciful presence in the wilderness, that place of his glory. So remember the pillar of fire and cloud. It was not only a place where the people could go to be cleansed and reconciled to God so that they might bring him their petitions and praise, but the tabernacle also traveled with them. Not only could they go to it, but it made sure it was where they were. It both led and it followed them, surrounding them. Now, I'm outside of my expertise here. But I wonder if the tabernacle wasn't actually superior to the temple in Jerusalem for this precise reason. The building of the temple was David's idea, and it was denied him. Remember, Solomon gets to do it. And I wonder if a permanent temple for Israel and their desire for it wasn't a bit like their desire for the monarchy. So God gave into it, but it wasn't his plan, and it has some consequences. And it was better when it was mobile. It was better. Plan A was the presence of God moved with them. It wasn't stuck in a building that was stuck on a plot of land. In any case, I don't know about that. I think that, but I'm not sure. In any case, the Word dwells among us. He has joined us to himself as one of us, a creature. I'm outside my expertise here, but I wonder if the tabernacle wasn't actually superior to the temple for this very reason. So the building of the temple was David's idea. It was denied him, and remember, Solomon ends up getting to do it. But I wonder if the permanent temple for Israel and their desire for it wasn't actually a bit like their desire for the monarchy. So what I mean is God gave into it, but it wasn't really his plan, and it has some consequences. It was better when the presence of God was mobile and could travel with them and wasn't stuck in a specific place on a specific plot of ground. I mean, I don't know for sure about that, but I wonder. If that's true, it certainly works out nicely with this word being used here for the incarnation, for God becoming flesh. In any case, the Word dwells among us. He's joined himself to us as one of us. He is a creature. Now, consider this in light of Solomon's prayer at the temple dedication. So not the tabernacle, but the temple. Solomon prays, and this is 1 Kings 8. Solomon prays, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place. When you hear, forgive." So Solomon says, will God dwell on earth? And the answer is really kind of no, because he's going to say there, listen in heaven, your dwelling place. When we pray toward this place, and when you hear in your dwelling place in heaven, then forgive. But now we can say, will God indeed dwell on earth, Solomon? Yes, God will. God does. God is. He was present in Solomon's temple, to be sure. His name was there. He did hear the prayers of his people there. He forgave their sins. But that was only a type and a shadow of the Messiah. The Messiah comes in the name of the Lord. He is the name of the Lord. and he brings the name of the Lord with him. He was torn down and he rebuilt himself. He dwells on earth among us, but he is definitely mobile. He is one of us in order to hear our prayers, forgive us, and he's not stuck in Jerusalem or in heaven. He's not limited physically, but neither is he disembodied. He's not a mere spirit. He's a man of the earth. He has a body, right? He's a man of the earth for the earth, and he dwells on earth. This is absolutely essential to understanding what it is that he promises and bestows in the Holy Communion. He is a body, he is a man, still and forever. So both the tabernacle and the temple were temporary dwellings. The presence of God there was in the air between the statues of the cherubim's wings, what we call the mercy seat. But now our God is a man, and he is a man forever, not just on Christmas, not just until the crucifixion and resurrection. He is always a man. Our God is a man, and he comes to us as a man in the sacrament of the altar. He has a body, and that body in the sacrament and in his people fills the earth. Does God indeed dwell on the earth? He does. He does dwell on the earth now. I don't know if Solomon could have fully foreseen that or not, but it certainly was in the works and was God's plan from the beginning and is definitely revealed in John chapter 1 and in many other places. John goes on, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of Christ is his cross. This is especially true in John's gospel, but I'd say it's true throughout the Bible, that the glory of Christ, of God, is his cross, his self-giving, the atonement, because that is that which rends the temple veil and opens heaven to all believers. That is the thing that stops the divisions within the temple between Jews and Gentiles, male and female, priests and laity. And there on the cross, we see the glory of God, full of grace and truth, the fulfillment of the ages, the goodness of God, the mercy that endures forever and does not pass away, become man to be our Savior. Now again, John doesn't want us to get confused here by Christ's humanity. He's making a big deal about God dwelling with us, being a man, but he doesn't want us to forget that this is still very God of very God. It's not that he only seems to be God. It's not that he was elevated to a divine position because he was good or something. Rather, this is what he has always been, eternally. He is God, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So in the midst of the incarnational stuff, John writes, John bore witness, he means John the Baptist, John the Apostle writes, John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. I mean, reading John about this is a bit like listening to a Lutheran try to write or talk about sanctification, because every time we try to talk about sanctification, we end up talking more about justification. And this, of course, is because we're very concerned that whenever we talk about sanctification, we don't want to be misunderstood. We don't want sanctification to be thought of apart from the context of justification, which is completely monergistic and passive. And so also, in a similar way, John wants to talk about Christ's human nature, but he doesn't want us to think that Christ being a real human being in every way, that is, that he has a body and soul and a spirit, that this negates his uncreated eternalness, that is, his divinity and equality with the Father and the Spirit. So he keeps throwing it back in. And then again, John reminds us of who we are. John's stuff is always spiraling, so his arguments are always kind of circling back to earlier points. He's not a Western thinker. He'd probably fail English 101 at our universities, which would be no mark against him. But in any case, John has this spiraling thing where he's repeating themes over and over again and coming back to the same ideas. So the eternity of the Christ, the divinity of the Christ, our reflecting and being restored to his image again. So John reminds us again, we are not those who love darkness. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. He showered us with his grace. His disposition toward us has been changed. His wrath has been satisfied. The demands of justice have been met by his own sacrifice and gift. This is a new era. God is a man, and we are his children. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Moses has been supplanted. Christ, named for Joshua, is a prophet like Moses, but greater. So we listen to him. God has a face. We aren't restrained to his backside anymore. Grace and truth supplant the law. They don't abrogate it. We aren't lawless. Rather, grace and truth fulfill it. And John still wants us to know that Jesus is fully divine. So he writes again, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus is God. And now, because of that, God is seeable. He is knowable in a way that he wasn't before. Now the command against graven images is lifted. We see God's face, God's glory, grace and truth in Mary's Son. And so we are free to imagine him and imagine his face. We can carve statues of him dying on the cross or lying as a baby in a manger and not violate the second commandment, because our God is a man. He has a face. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
What is the introit for Christmas Day?
The introit is Psalm 98, verses 1 to 4, and the antiphon is Isaiah 9, verse 6. So the antiphon is, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So the antiphon's this great messianic promise we often hear read at Christmas pageants and on Christmas Day, that Christ is a gift, that he's given to us, a son of man, a child who leads us. The government shall be upon his shoulders is taken universally in patristic literature to refer directly to the crucifixion. So that is that he will be tried according to the law, and the government shall lawfully execute him by the just, by the cross. It'll be unjust, but it will be justly done, that is, in good order and according to the law. And this, that is, by that condemnation and execution, this child is Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So that's the antiphon. Then we'll get the first four verses of Psalm 98. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. So Psalm 98 is just an exuberant song of joy because of who our God is in the Messiah. The marvelous thing that God has done, that which requires a new song, is that his right hand, his holy arm, the second person of the Holy Trinity, has gotten him the victory over the devil by winning us, humanity, for himself. We are the prize. And the Christ makes known this salvation of the Holy Trinity. He embraces the Gentiles, that's us, the heathen. I like this translation, heathen. He also saves the Jews, that is the apostles, the early church, and he saves whoever will believe and confess him, so that all the ends of the earth see his glory, this glory, the salvation of our God, and are called to make a joyful noise and praise.
The collect for the day is, I will call this some extreme shorthand, because it speaks about the birth of Jesus Christ as collects would normally speak about the entire saving work of Jesus Christ, including his death and resurrection for sinners.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So we're going to pray very simply. Grant, we beseech you, Almighty God, that the new birth of your only begotten Son in the flesh may set us free, who are held in the old bondage under the yoke of sin. It sees that the birth of Christ is itself salvific, that he comes to free us from sin. And as you say, it's shorthand because all of the life of Christ, all of it is salvific and is tied to the cross.
We'll be talking about the Old Testament reading for Christmas Day with Pastor David Peterson on the other side of the break. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. We'll be in Exodus 40 and the Tabernacle right after this.
Listen to the best of the church's Christmas music during the entire Christmas season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. During the 12 days of Christmas, Lutheran Public Radio LutheranPublicRadio.org.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
No gimmicks, no shticks, just straightforward preaching and teaching in accord with Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. By the book liturgy, right from the hymnal. No glitz, just Christ crucified for sinners like us. We're Grace Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. Come receive God's gifts with us. Find out more about us at GraceLutheranRacine, that's all one word, .net. And like you, we're proud supporters of Issues Etc.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans in their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc. Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Issues, etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Christmas Eve, we are looking forward to Christmas Day, according to the one-year lectionary. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. Pastor Peterson, let's talk about the Old Testament reading from Exodus chapter 40 that deals, not surprisingly, with the tabernacle.
Indeed. So we read, "In those days, in the first month in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its base and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by night, and fire was in it by night, and in the sight of all of the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." So here we get the establishment of the tabernacle that Moses first builds. Now the glory of the Lord that once filled the tabernacle and prevented Moses from entering in, that glory has now come into the man of Jesus for us, and is approachable. Even as he guided his people through the wilderness, so also he guides us through this life by his word. God speaks to us. I mean, just imagine that. God deigns not only to be with us and for us in the sacrament, but he talks to us. He speaks to us in the Bible. And it's not just love notes from heaven, as though God is just this romantic lover of humanity. God is our Father, and His Bible includes real wisdom, fatherly guidance, a description of the good life, who we are, what our inheritance is, and so forth. So the tabernacle is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, who still guides us by speaking to us, and who is still with us in His glory in the sacrament of the altar.
The gradual is Psalm 118. What is it?
We get the verses, "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." So this verse, this second verse, this is the Lord's doing, it's marvelous in our eyes, is applied by the church also to Easter Sunday. Here, it's Christ's birth. This is the Lord's birth. So the resurrection is the Lord's doing, it's marvelous in our eyes. Christ is born, that's the Lord's doing, it's marvelous in our eyes. But in the context of Psalm 118, what the Lord is doing that is marvelous in our eyes is binding the festal sacrifice to the altar. That's how the Lord answers the prayer, Hosanna. The sacrifice goes and dies for the people. And of course, that's what Palm Sunday leads to Good Friday. So we say, Hosanna, save us. And God says, okay, Jesus dies. We'll bind the sacrifice to the altar and we go, this is marvelous. We call this Good Friday. We love it because this is the way that God loves us and restores us to himself. But of course, just as you were talking about with the collect, this isn't a singular event. Good Friday doesn't stand alone, but rather it begins with the Lord's conception. It includes all of his sorrows and sufferings, and it's brought to fulfillment by his resurrection. If Jesus doesn't live, none of it does us any good. But everything the Lord does is marvelous in our eyes, starting with his birth, including, of course, his crucifixion, and culminating in his resurrection and his ascension. And all of it really comes from or is centered on his self-giving on the cross as a sacrifice to save us.
The epistle reading is, again, kind of an unexpected place for Christmas Day, Hebrews.
Yeah, we get Hebrews chapter 1. Brethren, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So Paul also, I always assume Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews. I was really disappointed that Kleinig didn't back me up on that in his commentary, but that's the way it goes. So let's just say this is Paul. Paul also wants to make sure that we know that the human Christ is divine, that he is true God. He is the heir of all things. He is also the creator of all things. He is the radiance of the glory of the Father and the actual image or icon of the Father. He's the sustainer of the universe. He keeps it in going. And yet he became a man. He spoke to the fathers through the prophets. Now he speaks to us directly. God speaks to us by his Son. Listen to him, the Father tells us at the baptism, again at the transfiguration. He has a mouth and a tongue and teeth that were inherited to Eve. He speaks. It's not just words on a page. He speaks. Faith cometh by hearing. We listen. So after he made purification for sins by his holy self-offering and endured the wrath of his Father, then he takes up his divine rights and powers by right as the innocent victim of these things who has redeemed the world, and he sits down again at his place at his Father's right hand to his Father's joy. He was always superior to angels, of course, but now he comes to the Father as a man. And of course, human beings are inferior to angels. No, not any longer. Human beings are not inferior to angels because we have been bound to the Holy Trinity in the incarnation. For having purified the world of sin, Christ having purified us of our sin and joined us to himself, humanity is elevated. Humans inherit something more excellent than angels. Humans don't only call God Father, but we also call him brother and even husband. It's remarkable. the glory of the Son is shared with us.
You spoke earlier with respect to John's gospel for the account of Christmas Day as an eternal perspective. Hebrews is really that in, if we can say, a more full way than even John does it in the first chapter of his gospel.
Oh, absolutely. I think we can say in a more full way than John does, because Hebrews is much more interested in demonstrating that this is the entire purpose and message of the Old Testament in a much more explicit and formal way.
Then let's talk about the Alleluia verse, which is, let's see, I don't see a scripture reference for it.
No, I don't, and I don't think it's from the Apocrypha, but it could be. I found it a reference that it's from the Sarum Missal, so that's back to the 11th century. I think that's all it is. I think it's just a bit of Christmas poetry that has come to us from 900 years ago. As far as I can tell, that's what it is. Here's how it reads. The hallowed day hath shined upon us. Come, ye nations, and adore the Lord, for today a great light has descended on the earth.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Christmas Day. We'll be looking at the hymn, We Praise You, Jesus, at Your Birth, the hymn of the day, right after the break.
Suppose that the supernatural is like the treasure buried on an island. A map shows all the possible places it may be.
Dr. Angus Manoj, speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Well, scientism declares that scientific investigation is the only or best way to discover the treasure. But then methodological naturalism says some parts of the island are off limits. We can't search where the map warns, here there be dragons, for that means the supernatural. Does anyone think this shows the treasure isn't there? The fact that some scientists don't want to look for answers in supernatural places is no reason to think that the answers are never there.
You can listen to Dr. Manoj's presentation, Making the Case Against Scientism, on a recording of the 2018 Making the Case Conferences. We'll send it to you for a year-end tax-deductible contribution of $300. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Jesus is the reason for the season. How often do we hear that this time of year? But what if just for a moment we shifted our focus away from the holly jolly holiday season and simply said, Jesus is the reason, period. Join John Kleinig, Heidi Sias, and others as they explore the great and wondrous mystery of Christ's incarnation in the December issue of The Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
We're looking forward to Christmas Day. Pastor David Peterson is our guest, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. If you enjoy our series Looking Forward to Sunday Morning, please make a special Christmas season donation to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. Any size gift is deeply appreciated. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also make a year-end tax-deductible donation by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Issues Etc. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping Issues Etc. in mind at the end of 2018. David, the hymn of the day for Christmas Day is We Praise You, Jesus, at Your Birth. What would you say about this?
Well, this is a hymn that Martin Luther adds to. The first stanza already was in existence from before the Reformation, and it was sung on Christmas Day by the congregation. And then Luther adds six stanzas to it. And all of the stanzas, the original and all six of Luther's, end with Kyrie eleison. In our version, they all end with Alleluia, and that's a shame. I suppose there's worse substitutes for Lord have mercy than Hallelujah, but it's impossible to consider this as actually a translation and seems to me a very unfortunate choice. I think it thinks too little of our people's ability to recognize that in the mouth of a believer, Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy, is highest praise. So in any case, it's not a Kyrie eleison hymn. Now it's an Alleluia hymn. That's how it comes to us. The first of the three stanzas focus on the historical reality that God became a man and was born in Bethlehem to the Virgin Mother. It's not a metaphor. It's not a fable. It happened just as described in Luke 2. And really, those first three stanzas fit very well with kind of Luke 2 and Christmas Eve. And then stanzas 4 and 5 pick up on the language of John 1, and they make a more direct theological application. Christ is the light eternal who makes the world gleam anew. He pierces the darkness and enlightens us. He's the very Son of God from eternity, but he enters into time. And you can just hear Luther saying that. It's very Luther-esque. And then stanza 6 might be the most important stanza because he brings us back to the hardship of Christ's birth and recognizes the hardship that Christ endured as Christ's mercy. Now here, the substitution of Alleluia for Lord have mercy really stings. But in any case, it is his poverty, the poverty of Christ, that makes us rich. And the last stanza is a call to praise, though thanks would have been a more literal translation. But I suppose the word praise here matches better with the thing ending in Alleluia. So a very nice Luther hymn and very worthwhile to sing on Christmas Day.
Would you talk a little bit about, and we need to kind of explain this every time it rolls around, how many people are going to see Christmas Day as superfluous. After all, isn't it really about the Christmas Eve? That's the whole point. We've got it done with. But Christmas Day actually begins a very short but significant season of Christmas.
That's right. We'll have 12 full days of Christmas and then Epiphany, which is kind of the culmination, the coming of the Gentiles. Again, it's just this simple thing that the church cannot get this over in just one evening. There's a lot to be said. This is the essence of our faith. We are Christians. We are followers and believers of Christ, that is the God-man, the Messiah, who took up our flesh. And, I mean, this is the reason that some people have the ceremony of genuflecting or bowing during the creed at the word was made man, because this is such a mystery. So we bow for those words or we genuflect during the creed for and was made man, but we stand back up for was crucified under Pontius Pilate, because we're not ashamed of the crucifixion. We love it. And also men once mocked our Lord under Pilate by bowing to him. But we do bow not in shame at the incarnation, at those words, but we bow in submission that this is the greatest mystery. How in the world is it that God would do this for us at such terrible cost, that he would condescend to become one of us, that he loves us this much and in this way? It's mind-boggling, and we need more than just Christmas carols and candles on Christmas Eve. We need time to contemplate this, to deal with this, and we need to, in the midst of contemplating this and dealing with this theologically, we need also to receive the sacrament of the altar, because this is what the incarnation does. It gives us a sacrament of his body.
Finally, why should listeners attend the divine service on Christmas Day?
I think there's a couple of, first of all, I think it's very important for parents with small children that they teach them by example that Christmas Day is not about presents. And if you skip church and you have presents on Christmas Day, your children will know that's what Christmas is really about. That's how it's observed. That's how it's rightly celebrated. That's what we do in our family. We get presents. That's what Christmas is for. If you want to send the message of Christmas is about God becoming flesh to be our Savior, make them wait. And make them go to church, and they will recognize that Christmas is about God becoming a man, and the way we respond to God becoming a man is not overindulgence and lavish displays, but rather the way that we celebrate God becoming a man is by listening to him, bringing our prayers and petition to him, and receiving the forgiveness of sins in his body and blood.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you.
Thank you, Todd.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll study the Christmas hymn Silent Night, Holy Night with Pastor Will Whedon, and we'll continue our series on the Holy Family with the late Dr. Lewis Brighton. When the Word becomes flesh, when the second person of the Trinity takes into his divine nature the perfect human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he begins a path to the cross. It is a path that goes down through the Virgin's womb, and at his birth, he is heralded as the Son of God and the Son also of Mary. He has permanently joined himself to our humanity so that he might go to the cross and be humanity's substitute by giving his body as a sacrifice for the sins of the world and rising again so that, just as he has risen, he will raise humanity with him. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Do you dread going to work out? Performance Fitness in Edwardsville offers a fun, supportive, tight-knit community and environment. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. 618-692-5063 or performancefitness618.com. Performance Fitness of Edwardsville.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come, there is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is, 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.